Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know, a lot of us deal with doubts with love in our relationships, don't we? What about with God? You ever wonder if God loves you, if you can fall in and out of love with God? He loves me, he loves me not. There's an old children's song that's been sung for years by children in church. It goes something like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Lyrically, theologically, that's very true. I should tell you that. The song is spot on, but maybe that's not enough for many of us to take to heart and rest in confidently. We sometimes doubt, still, God's love, despite professing faith in God for years and in Christ, and just like some of us struggle with our love relationships from day to day. And that can be true. We can doubt God's love for at least a few reasons. I'm going to give you three of them today, two right now, and then one that's dealt with as we go deeper into the text from 1 John 3. And the first thing I would say before all of that is this: unbelievers, non-Christians don't usually struggle with assurance, with whether or not they're going to go to heaven or not when they die. You might ask, why is that? Well, many don't care about their sin or their standing before God, if they even believe that God exists at all. They sin, and their hearts, as we'll talk about here, don't bother them as much when they do. Not much, anyway. Their conscience, to use the Apostle Paul's language, is either burned or seared, meaning they have sinned so much over a period of time, they don't react to conscience anymore. It's no use to them. They're not brought under the conviction of sin as Christians are. So this letter in general, this text in particular we have before us, is dealing with professing believers, those that profess saving faith in Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians, and they aren't sure sometimes whether or not they actually are. Why? Because of some sin in their life, perhaps. And there's a guilt and shame that comes with that. And it could be for other people's soft teaching they've received about this, or false teaching altogether on things like sin and sanctification. Or they just lack the right theology, the right way of thinking about God and the process, or the way they think about their suffering. For instance, they might look at trials and tribulations and things that come into their life that are happening to them, and they may think, God can't love me. If he did, he wouldn't allow me to go through this suffering that I'm going through, right? So John writes back, and he says, hey, let's get back to the basics. Let's talk basic Christianity here. He says, yes, how can you know for sure whether or not you are a Christian? And this letter really answers that question. And I know this is hard for some of you if you've been under false teaching before, which is really about assurance, false teaching about assurance. Some of you might think, if you tell people, some might think that teach falsely about this doctrine, if you teach them that they're once saved and always saved, well, they might sin all over the place, right? There's no accountability to keep them from sinning because they have their fire insurance premium from hell paid for by Christ on the cross, so therefore we're good. Therefore, if it feels good, do it. Why think twice about it, right? So false teachers are going to counter that idea by telling them, listen, you might lose your salvation if you sin too much or commit certain kinds of sins, so be careful. Be looking over your shoulder at God. In fact, Roman Catholicism and the cults, they're all about that. Rome teaches moral sins. It's this higher category of more serious sins that can keep you in purgatory that much longer, as opposed to less serious venial sins, as they would call them. And there's all kinds of stuff to do then if you're in trouble there, such as penance and confession to the priest and mass and the sacraments and purgatory, as I mentioned, prayer to Mary and the saints and on and on and on. They want to keep you sometimes in your assurance in limbo, literally. And the cults and the false religions have another way of looking at it. They'll say, well, if you do this, you give that, you pray certain prayers at certain times and you do works, you can get back the salvation you lost, maybe, because you don't know for sure when you die where you're going to go. You don't know for sure. And a lot of that approach, unfortunately, has to do with controlling the flock. If you doubt your salvation and that saving grace can only be mediated by or dealt out by the church or religion you belong to, then you're going to be dependent upon that religion for salvation, for getting into heaven, right? Indulgences, anyone? You know what I mean. So then you have soft teaching, false teaching, then there's soft teaching. And that would be, soft teaching would be a lack of teaching and preaching directly from the word on things like sin, sanctification, holiness. And that's happening way too often in too many churches, I think. There are places that preach easy beliefism, right? Those are gospels that stress just a little bit of head knowledge based on an experience you might have had, knowing something about Jesus, making a decision at some time, some place, regardless of whether that shows itself anywhere in your life, right? You just learned something about Christ and his story, but repentance isn't talked about, preached about very often, or there isn't much talk about the habitual lifestyle of righteousness that we've been reading about and studying in this series, in this letter, which is how Christians should live if they're really Christians. So under those kind of pulpit ministries, you probably haven't been taught much about the cost of discipleship or about conscience and the conviction of that that can come to you. But John here, this apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thankfully, he's giving us the truth. He's giving us the insight that we need to have real confidence and real comfort in our hearts about salvation. And it doesn't come just by sheer emotion. It doesn't come by some ecstatic, quasi-charismatic feelings of ecstasy or just your intuition, all right? Which is why, in fact, the apostle's going to get into the idea of testing the spirits as we get into chapter 4 next time. But here's a confidence from the heart that we can have about our salvation that comes from, listen, from grace, from God's gospel, grace, number one. Number two, from obedience. And number three, from our sonship, from knowing that we're children of God by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to unpack those one at a time. Let's look at the first one. The first one is a confidence from grace as to salvation. How does that happen? That's in verses 19 to 21. Verse 19 of the text says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." By this, or you can say, by these things, we shall know that we're of the truth or that we belong to the truth. And by this, I think grammatically refers to what has come before in terms of the love of the family of God we saw last time. Okay, that's a condition. And then what follows in this passage as a reminder of the other ways that we can know for sure we're Christians. And that knowing, ginosko in Greek, has that idea of experientially, relationally knowing, such as what we saw as Jesus showed us playing out in love for the family of God, such as like in the Good Samaritan, that kind of thing. So John again circles back to things he's taught us already. He's been doing that in the letter. So before we get to them one by one, though, we want to understand that by this, our hearts, your conscience, can actually reassure you, or literally from this language originally, you can be convinced, you can be persuaded that you're in Christ. And that's important. I'll tell you why it's important. This is a doctrine assurance that isn't talked about often enough in churches. And I've given you some reasons why that might be. John is telling us here, actually, that we can look for, we can receive with confidence in our hearts the idea that we are saved. You can know for sure that you are in Christ, or as others would say, you have eternal security, right? You've heard of that. This is just an important doctrine, and it's important for many reasons. One of them, because it feeds your satisfaction, it feeds your joy in Christ, so you're not always doubting, teeter-tottering where you are with God. And the root of that word, reassure, from the Greek, it carries the idea of being, listen to this, tranquilized. It was a metaphor for tranquilized, not in the sense that you're being knocked out in your conscience by this truth, but literally you're being calmed down, you're being comforted by this truth. in your conscience, so you can trust in, you can rest before God, appearing before him, that you're good with God. I mean, really, don't you want to know with assurance that you're saved, that you've trusted in Christ, and you're always going to be in Christ? I mean, wouldn't you want to know that? I know I would. I would want to know whether I'm a child of God or I'm not. And I want to know that even when I'm doubting it on those days when I'm a little down through sin or through suffering. So this text is saying you can actually enjoy your life in Christ right now. Jesus told, in fact, his disciples that belonged to him back in the Gospel of John, he said that they could live in abundant or overflowing joy, okay, in their lifetime, which is why we sang this morning, Blessed Assurance. That's a big reason why we have this letter. In fact, in chapter 5 of this letter, verse 13, John reiterates it. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. So I don't know about you, if God's going to offer me the opportunity to know for sure that I can have complete confidence in my salvation and a conviction that I'm really a Christian, I'm going to take it. Thank you very much. Okay? Look at verse 20 as we go ahead here. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, let's talk about the heart. The heart, we're not talking about the muscle in your chest here. What we're talking about in this context, the reference is to our conscience. That's that great, unique, God-given tool that he has given to every person who's ever been born and lived on the face of the earth. And as per Romans 2 and Paul's words, this tool either accuses you or excuses you of your behavior. Okay? This is God-given conscience. And by the way, this is another proof that God exists, because only human beings have this. And we all know we have it. Theologians in the past called it the natural law or the moral law that's on our hearts. So this is the part, most of you are on a computer right now, some may be on an iPad or a phone, but if you look at your device, think of that as your conscience. Think of it as your conscience. And then the software, the information, the content that is being run on it is what feeds and guides your conscience. Everyone has a conscience, but not every conscience is biblically righteously programmed. That's what we're talking about here. In fact, I love this because this is the hardware that tells you when you've done something, I can't believe you did that, or I can't believe you didn't do that. Right? If your heart is accusing you, for instance, it is literally from the Greek language finding fault with or convicting you, blaming you for what you do or what you fail to do. And in the context of being a Christian, those are sins of commission and omission. You may have heard of that. But the only other time this Greek word is used, in fact, in all of the New Testament, other than by John in this chapter, is one other occasion, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 2:11, he was describing his confrontation with the Apostle Peter at Antioch over Judaizing this issue. And Paul said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Same word here. We're talking about heart and conscience. In other words, Peter was and felt guilty. He felt guilty over his sin of hypocrisy at the time. Paul got in his face and he let him know it. That's how conscience works. So think of it being in a court of law, if you want to think of it another way. You're the defendant and you've been accused by your conscience as the prosecutor, and God is the judge sitting on the bench. And he's going to render you a verdict of whether or not you have sinned or not truly, and that you can know that in your heart or your conscience. So you can see here where there's unconfessed and unrepented sin, there's going to be guilt. And when there's guilt, there's what? There's shame. And as I mentioned already, guilt and shame can keep people from God and from those that are truly children of God, from assurance, from security, confidence in their salvation. They just don't know yet where to go or what to do with that. And Satan, the enemy of our souls, he feeds into that, because we know from our study of the book of Romans, he's the chief accuser of our souls. He looks at us. He looks at us as we sin, and he's telling us, in effect, look at the way you sin. Look at what you're doing. can't be a Christian, really? You think you are? But thankfully, we have an attorney who never loses a case, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's always making intercession before us, before the Father in heaven, right? In fact, in the final doxology of the letter of Jude, it says that Jesus is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the glory of his Father, his glory, with great joy. Joy. So that's why Romans 8 then says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be concerned with being recondemned after you sin if you're truly in Christ. That ties into the prescription here. You might ask, where's that comfy blanket of assurance there in case my conscience condemns me, whether it's just or not? Well, it's in the text. It's the end of verse 20. It says, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, the middle part of that verse sounds wonderful, yet it's a little perplexing, I think, at first glance, because it's not hard for me to understand and believe the last part, that the Lord knows everything about us. Everyone who has and will ever live, we know that. He's sovereign. He knows everything. Psalm 139 says, God knows when I sit down, when I rise up. He discerns my thoughts from afar. He knows every word on my tongue before I speak it. Believe it or not, I'm good with all of that. But what does it mean that it says here, God is greater than my heart? Now, some commentators see that in verses 20 and 21 as bringing comfort to disturbed hearts, right? And others say these verses should actually disturb comfortable hearts. Because God does know us. He knows our sin better than we do, even better than your conscience does. And he's going to reveal that to us, and therefore he'll discipline us accordingly. Now, that can be true. But my take is the other part. I think because of the context of this passage overall and what you hear in verse 21 and at the end in verse 24, God wants us to be reassured. He wants us to be comforted or confident in our hearts of our salvation. And he says there's a way by this, these things, that we can be reassured. There are some of you out here listening right now, watching, you're real, genuine, born-again Christians, and you commit a sin, even a besetting sin, a habitual sin, on a given day, and your heart or your conscience starts to tell you you're lost. You know, there's just no way I can be a Christian. I can't believe what I've done. And John is saying, fight that feeling. Don't fall prey to that. Focus on, concentrate on, and remember the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's saving grace that's given to those that place their faith and trust in him as a substitute. He came on the cross, suffered the payment, the penalty for their sins, and he's forgiven them all. That truth never changes. So you focus, you remember on that. So confidence in your heart can come from gospel grace, right? You've changed maybe, and you have a new life in Christ, but guess what? The good news of the gospel hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Jesus Christ hasn't changed. In fact, Jesus, the good shepherd, says in John's gospel, we had it up on the screen earlier from John chapter 10, John's gospel, John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. He says, I give them, meaning his sheep, his people, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's pretty comprehensive. That's a pretty massive statement. Jesus has said, if I have saved you, I will keep you. Why? I and my Father are one. I'm God in the flesh. I'm God incarnate. No one is greater than God. That's what our verse is saying. So the enemy of your soul, your fallible conscience, there's nothing at all that can rob you of your salvation. It's like when someone said before, quote, when you are troubled by doubts and self-condemnation, don't focus on your failures, focus on your faith. Which brings us to verse 21 in the text. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. I love that. What you have here in this verse is another conditional clause that says, in essence, like a paraphrase, if you don't feel guilty, if your conscience is clear, you can come before God with bold confidence in prayer. Don't you love that? And even better, the Lord will bless your prayer requests, because not only is your conscience clear, but according to verse 22, because we're obeying the Lord, right? His commandments, which is another by this action, that gives us assurance and confidence of salvation. Let's talk about that word confidence again for a second, because it's a great word that means this: freedom of speech. Don't we all like that in America? We talk about that a lot, freedom of speech. That's what confidence is being translated as here. It's the idea that you can approach God fearlessly with bold, cheerful courage in prayer to speak whatever is on your mind, to share with him your greatest desires, wants, needs. You can ask him whatever you want because he's your Abba, Daddy, Father, as the book of Romans says. You have an intimate relationship with him that the unbeliever does not, cannot. It's like I've told my kids always, you know, my door is open as your father, and you should always feel like you can come to me and talk to me and ask me for anything that you want, not always that I'm going to give you what you want, especially if I don't think it's in your best interest, if it's good for you. It's the same idea with God, but elevated at a level 10,000 times greater, at least. Okay. In fact, I want you to look at Luke chapter 11, the Gospel of Luke. I want to show you something about prayer, about the intimacy that we have with the Lord. This is a very powerful story here. This is just a little teaching from our Lord Jesus after, again, he's given the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. And the disciples have asked him again how to pray. And he says this in Luke 11, starting in verse 9. And some of this is familiar to you. He says, "And I will tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Seek and you will find. And the one who seeks will find. And the one who knocks, it will be open. What father among you," listen to this, "if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then," listen, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, "if you who are evil," meaning just in our unredeemed human spirit, "if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And you think, what? He's giving me the Holy Spirit? Yeah, because that's your source of guidance as a Christian. So you'll know what to pray for. And those prayers will be answered in God's will when you have that relationship with the Lord. And it's the same idea in Hebrews 4, by the way. The writer is reminding us there that Jesus is our great high priest. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. It says he was tempted to sin, right, by the enemy. And therefore, in Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace," there it is, "that we may receive grace, mercy, and find grace to help in time of need." That's a wonderful verse. And the thought then continues from this confidence of grace we've been talking about. Let's look at the confidence from obedience that we find in verses 22 and 23, okay? Look at the middle of verse 21 into verse 22. You'll see how this connects. "If our heart does not condemn us," we talked about that, we have confidence before God. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." We're talking obedience here. Now, hello, this is one of the most misunderstood, misquoted scriptures in all of the Bible. So it's a dangerous one, this thing about prayer. Because if you don't have the right understanding of this, if you don't have the right theology of who God is and the right idea of this context, you might think that God can be your cosmic genie. Or maybe he's a spiritual slot machine. You just pull the lever of prayer. Whatever I want, I get, right? That's what this is saying, isn't it? Well, no, this verse gives you an insight as to what it means to receive what we ask of God in prayer. One condition of answered prayer is right here, our God-glorifying obedience in him. Look again at the middle of verse 22. "We ask, we receive from him because," highlight that word, circle that, "because," purpose clause, "we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him." To do what pleases the Lord is to satisfy him, to show him how you love him by obeying his commandments, which is for our good anyway. And we're doing that. As we're doing that, we're walking with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Verse 24, we'll talk about that. And then if we ask, it'll be according to his word that he's revealed to us. If you go to the end of the letter again, chapter 5, verse 14, John says this again this way, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, here's the qualifier, according to his will, he hears us. Hearing us there is referring to answering prayer, because he hears all prayers audibly, of course, even before we say them. But this is in terms of answering them. Listen, if you're a Christian and if you've been walking with the Lord with any length of time in the Spirit, you've already got a pretty good idea what his will of desire is. And the simple reason that is true is because his will is revealed in his word in terms of the will he makes available to us. For instance, before you pray, you know, should know from the word of God that his will is that you would be sanctified and sexually pure, right? Paul wrote, this is his will for you in Christ Jesus, that you be sexually pure, 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, praying in his will is not going to sound like, Lord, just this one time, would you bless my fornication and adultery, okay, with this person I'm really turned on to. He's not going to bless, he's not going to answer that kind of prayer that way. That should be a given. There are people that even pray that in their hearts. Or, Lord, I need to provide for my family. I'm destitute, so can I cheat on my tax return, or can I steal from someone else, or sell drugs at this one place and time? Those are not prayers according to the will of God. No. The reason we know that is because, again, they just simply, prayers like that, disobey the revealed will in the word of God. Like Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Pretty simple. Or Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the what? The righteous. So we pray within certain guidelines, parameters. The Lord's put up fences for us in which we pray in effect. Like, for instance, praying in his will would be for the healing of those that have contracted the coronavirus during this pandemic season. Salvation for the lost, certainly. That should dominate our prayers. Or you might pray for those things that are not in the revealed will of God, but you want that are good, godly things in principle, like, Lord, help me to know who I should marry, or what job I should take, what place to get, or place to invest my money in. You see, the Lord will answer those kinds of prayers in his will of decree, what he wants for you. Now, you may not like the answer at the moment that it comes, but he will answer all prayers for his own good will and purposes and his own good timing. So sometimes the answer to your prayers is going to be yes, fairly soon, for what you ask. And sometimes, no, you shouldn't have it. Or the one that's really tough for me and so many of us, wait, that's not time yet. So the idea is you want to pray for things that pretty much fall in line with things that will glorify God, make much of him. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do to the glory of God. That's a good way in which to pray. So if you're a child of God, doing what his will is already revealed, obeying, that's going to lead you to pray in his will. So by these things, there's two more of those in verse 23, again, that we have to do to have these prayers answered. Listen to this, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another, just as he has commanded us. So obedience to the Lord's commands are these by this requirements, verse 19, and these are conditions that you meet so you can have confidence in your heart that you're truly saved. So what are they again? Believe and love. The first one, faith in Christ alone. Again, the gospel of grace. We talked about that. You're believing in who Jesus is, what he's done for you. He is a risen and coming again Savior. You believe in these things. By this, that's a condition. You can have that confidence in your heart. And once again, then the second, he circles back to last week's message, love for the family of God. Are you willing and able to make yourself available to love God's people, fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in your local church, to meet needs? See, the big themes of all the proof text tests as well that we've been seeing that the Lord's been giving us in this letter for assurance of salvation, they come back around here and they can be summarized again in three ways. they're tests of the truth. Do you know the truth? Believe in the truth. Faith in Christ. Obedience. Do you do what God says? And do you love? And if you want a simpler summary of all of that, I'll condense it even further. It's the slogan of our church, and it is, in essence, the great commandment. Love God, love people. So what am I saying there? You want a really simple synopsis? Love God, love people habitually, and you can have confidence of your salvation in your heart, in your conscience. And you know why? Listen, you don't obey God's commands, by the way. This condition, just selfishly, because we want, again, answers to our prayers, right? We don't want to pray because we want the Lord to give us whatever it is we want. It's not like that. We're not legalists either. We obey the Lord because we want to, not because we're earning favors. We obey the Lord's commandments because we want to, not because we have to. Or as the great theologian Jonathan Edwards said, they come from our religious affection, our passion. Okay? Your desires should change when you become a Christian. You yearn to love and obey the Lord when you're born again, and you have a heart and you have a walk that is just knit with Christ. It all flows together, like Jesus said in John 15 when he was talking to the disciples, and he said, remember, if you abide, if you stay, if you connect, stay with me, and my words abide in you, here it is, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Your prayers are going to be fed into God's will automatically if you're walking with Christ. Why? Because you have the presence and the person of God, the Holy Spirit, living in you. I know that's mind-blowing, and that goes to our last point real quick, which is our confidence from sonship, from being a son of God, a child of God, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know, there it is again, by this we know, that he abides or stays in us. How? By the Spirit whom he has given us. So that's another way that you can know you're a son of God. The Apostle Paul, I like the way he paraphrased it in his letter in chapter 8. He's got a different way of saying essentially the same thing. Romans 8, verse 14, Paul said this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God," right? In fact, before that, he said, "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die by the flesh, but by the Spirit," again, Spirit living, you put to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live, all right? And then verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself," the Holy Spirit himself, "bears witness with our spirit," with our hearts, "that we are children of God." I really love that. There is a sense in which you can experience this confidence, this assurance of salvation in your heart that you're saved, because the Spirit confirms that with your spirit. But that's bathed in truth. It's bathed in the fact that you're seeing righteous and holy living in your life. And that's going to confirm again in your heart, your conscience, that the Spirit is with you and that you belong to God. You're in fellowship with God. In fact, he talked about this earlier in the chapter. I want you to look at chapter 3 and verse 7, right in the middle. He said, "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he," meaning Christ, "is righteous." Flip over to chapter 4 in your Bible, and you'll see this picked up on again, verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." Why? Because he has given us his Spirit. Christians have to have the Spirit to be Christians, to become Christians, and to remain in Christ. Verse 15 of that same chapter says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God." Same idea. So you see the truth here, truth and obedience. That's going to produce Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness will assure you that you are a son or a child, an adopted child of God. Practically, here's another thing you can do. You just give yourself a fruit inspection as another way to confirm the Spirit is in you, right? You know where I'm going, Galatians 5, where Paul wrote, "The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." That's objective truth and proof that someone is a Christian. It's not based on something that happened at some particular event and time or some experience or a feeling that you had once upon a time. No. It's like the story of the man that once came to D.L. Moody, said he was worried because he didn't feel like he was saved? And Moody asked him, was Noah safe in the ark? Certainly he was, the man replied. Well, what made him safe? Moody asked, his feeling or the ark? The guy got the point. He said, how foolish I've been. It's not my feeling. It is Christ who saves. Right? I love the way Jesus summarized this idea too. He had this amazing truth from John's gospel. Again, John 14, 23. Listen to this. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, obedience, and my Father will love him, and we, a plural pronoun, will come to him and make home and make our abode or our home with him. Who is the we? The Trinity, obviously. How about that as a confidence builder for your heart? That means if you love the Lord God, you obey his word, not perfectly, of course, but as a habitual way of life or as a practice, as we've learned from John in this letter. That means the Godhead itself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is going to make itself somehow supernaturally at home in you. It's mind-blowing. I mean, I can't get my brain completely around that truth, but I believe it's true because God himself in the flesh said so. And therefore, I have confidence in my heart. It is true. And again, what you're seeing from this text, as you've seen throughout the letter, is whatever you really believe in is going to show itself to yourself and to others. It's going to help you be sure of your salvation. So as I close, I can say with assurance, all right, that God saves and he loves and he keeps his own, and his own should know that with assurance that they're children of God. They should be confident and have confidence in their heart about it. Again, how? By knowing and believing in God's grace, the gospel, from their obedience and from their sonship that comes from having the Holy Spirit, in fact, the whole Trinity within you, right? God, once he has chosen to love and save you, folks, nothing will ever change that. There is no doubt about it. Let me give you from Romans 8 again some of the most comforting words that I have ever heard. And this passage of scripture has comforted so many millions of Christians with assurance of salvation and eternal security over the years, where Paul wrote, what then shall we say to these things, meaning accusations against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, meaning those he's chosen to save? It is God who justifies. And then in verse 35, toward the end there, Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's a lot of persecution. That's a lot of trial. That's a lot of tribulation. Paul's saying all that stuff, nothing under heaven, nothing above, can separate you from that special, unique love of God once you have it. That's the greatest news in the history of the world. And I hope that news is a truth for you that you have by faith. God's word says nothing can keep you from his love, not your sin, not your fears. Again, nothing in your future, nothing in your past. There's nothing in all creation that can separate you from God's love if you're in Christ. Nothing. Why? Because God proved his love for us once and for all through the cross of Jesus and the empty tomb. Nothing can change that plan and his purpose for you in saving you. So hallelujah for blessed assurance, right? If you have it. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we are so blessed by assurance. Thank you for your precious word, your holy word, which gives us the truth that by virtue of the fact that we have the gospel in our hearts, we can focus on the gospel by the proof of our obedience, obeying your commands, loving our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith, and by having the Holy Spirit in us, Lord, we know we can have confidence in our hearts, in our very conscience, that we are once and for all saved, free from condemnation, from judgment and in Christ. And there may be some people out there, Father God, that have been struggling with assurance. One of those few that could be because they do want to be right with you and they're not sure where they stand before you. They are convicted in their conscience by sin. They're being drawn to you. They know that you, God, made them. They're accountable with their lives to you. They are responsible to you. And they know deep in their hearts, as well as what your word says, that there is a reckoning day, a day of judgment for those that are not right with you, because we are judged by the works of the law. And by the law, we are all guilty, the book of Romans says. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible says the wages, the payment, the penalty of sin is death, meaning eternal separation from you in hell for eternity. Who wants that? So I challenge, I exhort, I encourage, I plead with any one of you watching today that if you have not yet come to Jesus Christ, turn to him away from a lifestyle and of sin and selfishness. If you haven't done that, turn to him, trust, place all your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, just by God's grace alone, that he's forgiven you of your sins. Do that right now. Do that today. Let us know, in fact, after our service concludes in a moment, that you've done that. Maybe we can reach out to you, connect you to the local church, connect you with resources, just show you from the Bible, particularly this great letter we've been reading, 1 John, that you can know that you are saved and on your way to heaven. I ask that you do that today. Let's pray. Father God, please do a work, Lord, in the hearts of those that may be watching us on Facebook Live or on Zoom, Lord, and they have not yet come to know Christ. Today will be the day of salvation today. Hallelujah. What a great day and what a great time it would be, Lord, to receive the new birth, to be born again. We pray that happens now, Lord. And we thank you again for assurance of salvation for those that are in and walk with Christ. In Jesus' name, all God's people said,
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.